Now, I don't know about you, but I am pumped about this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. It's hard to get pumped up about a genealogy, right? Most of the time we think of a genealogy as being a boring list of names. We have several genealogies in the Old Testament. We have two genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament. The one that we started to look at last week in Matthew 1. There's also one in Luke 3. And there's a reason these genealogies are here, and they help us to understand some things that God wants us to know. This genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, for instance, is way more than just a listing of names. Above all, this genealogy is a record of God's grace. I hope to make that argument this morning as we study the Word of God. This genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is a record of God's grace. John MacArthur put it this way: the people God chose to be His ancestors reveal the wonder of grace and give hope to all sinners. What does he mean by that? Well, you see, the human ancestors of Jesus were weak and sinful and often unfaithful to God, and yet He dealt with them in grace. And I think that that is an amazing thing for us to understand and to embrace to ourselves. For none of us is perfect. All of us are weak and sinful and at times unfaithful to God. And it should give us hope that God is a God of grace. That God is a God of grace. And He uses imperfect people. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. You use imperfect people. You can use people who are not strictly top drawer. And you take people where they're at, and by your grace, you use them. And in Matthew's genealogy, we see how God used the most remarkable people to be in the line of His Son. We're going to look at nine of them actually this morning, real quickly, as we go through some of the people in this genealogy. Now, last week we noticed several things from the genealogy. I just want to remind you about that. We noticed that there are 42 generations covered in Matthew 1:1-17. It covers 2,000 years. It's a selective genealogy. That is, the Holy Spirit, who directed Matthew in the writing of this book, chose just 42 generations to be represented. Three groups of 14. Now, why is that important? As I shared with you last week, David's name in Hebrew, it adds up to 14. The DVD adds up to 14 as the Hebrews counted the numbers of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And that, when a reader in that day would read this genealogy and see 14, 14, 14, it would say to that reader, there's a connection between Jesus and what person? David. It would say to that reader, just in the way that the chapter is arranged, that there's a connection between Jesus and David. And in fact, then Matthew spells out that connection in verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And what Matthew does right from the beginning is to connect Jesus with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, and to connect Jesus with David and the Davidic covenant, the seed that was promised to Abraham who would bless the entire world, the king who would sit on the throne of David forever. Jesus is connected in this genealogy to both Abraham and David. Also, we see in this genealogy the deity of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ. As we looked at last week, Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph. Now, all throughout this genealogy, we have the father of, the father of, the father of, the father of. You get down to verse 16, and what do you read? And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Now, the way that we understand the virgin birth, the deity of Jesus Christ, is that the of whom, as I told you last week, is a feminine relative pronoun. Jesus is the child of Mary, though not of Joseph. Because she, a virgin, conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit upon her body. If you want to read about that, it's in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. So we see here that Matthew is doing several important things. He's connecting Jesus to David and the right to the Davidic throne. He's connecting Jesus to Abraham, the seed who would come and bless the entire world. And he is showing that Jesus is born of a virgin in a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 and other biblical prophecies that Jesus is God incarnate. God incarnate. He spells that out again in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So there's so much here in this genealogy. But what I want to focus on this morning is this genealogy is a record of God's grace. Grace is God's favor to those who don't deserve it. That's us. And it's God's favor to us. This is a record of grace in at least four ways. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Number one, it's a record of grace in the men that it includes. Now, there are a bunch of names here, and I don't have time, and you wouldn't want me to, I don't think, go through every name, but I picked out four. I picked out four that I think demonstrate to us that God deals in grace and that this genealogy is a record of grace. If you look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we see the connection to Abraham. The very first name mentioned is in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Now, Abraham's an interesting character. One of the main things that we may remember about his life is that twice he lied about his wife. Do you remember that? Twice he said she was his sister. He was afraid for his life. So what did he do? Being the brave man that he is and was, he puts his wife at risk. And she says, yes, he's my brother. And he says, yes, she's my sister. Twice he did that. Two times he lied. Genesis chapter 12, and we don't have time to look at all these passages, but Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 and following, he does it in Egypt. He goes down to Egypt. He says, I'm afraid they're going to kill me if they find out I'm your husband because you're so beautiful. And so Sarah agrees to lie. And she lies. Well, then it happens again in Gerar in Genesis chapter 20. Now, there's something really interesting here. This happens twice in Abraham's life. And then there are those liberal interpreters of the Bible who say, see, it proves a couple of things. It proves that you can't trust the Bible because surely that didn't happen the same way twice in Abraham's life. Or they say, surely there must have been multiple writers of Genesis and multiple writers of the Pentateuch instead of one writer, Moses, that the Bible claims. And so they say, see, it proves that you can't trust the Bible. I want you to see something because I think this is interesting. Genesis, turn to Genesis 20. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. First book of the Bible. Turn to Genesis 20. This is the event where he says that Sarah is his sister in Genesis chapter 20. Now Abraham, this is verses 1 and 2. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her into his palace. Now the text makes clear that he had no intimate relations with her, but he took her into the palace with the intent of making her his wife. But I want you to see verses 11 through 13. When Abraham is found out, the king calls him in, calls him on the carpet, so to speak. Verse 11, Abraham replied, or verse 10, Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this, for lying to me?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though none of my mother." In other words, she was a half-sister, but it's still a lie because they passed her off as not being married to him. And she became my wife. Verse 13, "And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show love to me." What's the next word? "Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother." In other words, this probably happened multiple times, not just two times, because they settled it right from the very beginning. Everywhere we go. The charge that somehow these two events are the same event, or somehow these two events represent two authors, or somehow these two events prove that the Bible's not true, right there it tells us Abraham was a serial liar. Abraham lied everywhere they went. Everywhere they went, they did this. We're only told of two times. There were probably multiple other times that it happened that we're not told of. This is Abraham. Think about this. Abraham is an ancestor of Jesus. Abraham, a serial liar, is an ancestor of Jesus. Now, let's not forget about the good things Abraham did. Abraham, it says in the scripture, believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. You see, Abraham, for all his failure, Abraham, for all his warts, believed God. God's not looking for perfect people to use. He's looking for people who are available to him. He's looking for people who believe in him, people who put their faith in him, not people who are perfect. Abraham wasn't perfect. Neither are we. And God's gracious. And Abraham comes in the line of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verses 8 and following puts Abraham in God's hall of faith. God's hall of faith. Abraham is there. You can look it up on your own. Hebrews 11, 8 and following. And it spells it out at least three episodes in Abraham's life that showed he was a man of faith. He left the comfort of his home and the familiar to go to an unknown land. Some of you felt like that when you were assigned to Del Rio. I'm leaving the comfort of home. I'm leaving the comfort of the familiar, and I'm going to the desert. Now, folks, I want to tell you, when Kathy and I came here almost 25 years ago, there was no Starbucks. There was no Chick-fil-A. I mean, how desolate can you get? But he left the familiar. He left his home because God said, leave. And God said, I'll tell you where you're going when you get there. Amen. What do you think of that? At least you knew you were coming here. You could prepare yourself, steel yourself. I'm going to Del Rio. By the way, we love Del Rio. We love Del Rio. It's our home. It is our home. He believed God could give him a son, even though he was old age, past childbearing years for he and Sarah. He believed God could give him a son. What is it that you need to believe God for today that you think's impossible in your life? What is it? He passed the test that God gave him when God said, go offer your son Isaac, the child of promise. I would have found a lot of reasons not to do it. But Abraham believed God when God said, you're going to have a nation and it's going to come through your son, yours and Sarah's son. You're going to have a nation. And he believed that. The second one is Jacob. Jacob that I want to look at this morning. We see him in verse 2. Isaac, the father of Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now Jacob also an ancestor of Messiah. His name means heel grabber. I love that, as one writer said. It means heel catcher. It means trickster, supplanter. Oh boy, this is a sterling character, is it not? He's in the line of Messiah, folks, because God is a God of grace and uses imperfect people like us, like us. For much of his life, he lived by his wits. And then he got to the Jordan River on the way back to the promised land and grabbed on to God and would not let him go. As one writer said, he was just like us, trying to please God, but often falling short. Does that describe you? Don't raise your hand. Don't shake your head. Yes. I know it does, because it describes me. Wanting to and trying to please God, but often falling short. God blessed him in spite of his shortcomings. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, the Hall of Faith places him there, an imperfect person in need of God's grace, whom God used. If you're feeling like you fall short this morning, if you're feeling like you're imperfect, person, praise God you're at a good spot. Give that to God and let him use you. Let him use you in this new year. God blessed him in spite of his shortcomings. Third person is David. I want you to notice something in verse 6. And Jesse, the father of, what does it say there? King David. You notice that? Again, it's Matthew's way, God the Holy Spirit through Matthew, it's his way to let us know there's a connection here with the king who was promised an eternal kingdom. Jesus is connected not just to David, he's connected to King David. King David. Unfortunately, I think the thing we remember most about this ancestor of Jesus Christ, this ancestor of the Messiah, I think the thing we remember most about him is he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Defining moment of his life. Immorality. Immorality. And then, as if to compound the problem, he arranged for the murder of her husband in battle. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 11. Add to that the fact that he failed at fatherhood. He was a horrible father. And if you want to read his story in 2 Samuel, you can read the many failures in his family. And yet, Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, because God is a God of grace, said that David is a man after God's own heart. How can you fail like that and be a man after God's own heart? How does that work? How can that happen? Well, you see, David never indulged in idolatry. He never indulged in the worship of other gods. He was false gods, of course. He was single-minded about God. You know, the New Testament tells us that God hates the double-minded. How are you? How am I about God? Are we single-minded about God, or are we double-minded? We're one thing on Sunday morning, we're something else Monday through Saturday. Is that it? David was single-minded about God. He failed. He failed. He was imperfect, and yet God, in grace, used him. That's the hope, guys. We fail. We're imperfect. And yet, by God's grace, he can use us if we will yield to him. If we'll yield to him. We find him, by the way, in Hebrews 11, 32. Now, it's really interesting. For all that David did, the good things he did, he's only mentioned. There's nothing, it doesn't say David who did such and such. It just says David's one of those guys in the Hall of Faith. You know, that's good enough for me. That's enough. His name's mentioned. That's pretty good. Let me look at one more of the guys before we go on to the women. There is Solomon in verse 7. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Do you, been an interesting study, maybe not interesting to you, I don't know. But if you look throughout the Old and New Testament and see how many times Bathsheba is not named, but she's called Uriah's wife. Long after she came into David's home, long after she became David's wife, she's still called Uriah's wife. A reminder from God to us of His grace to David. Of His grace to David. A reminder of his sin. Now, Solomon's an interesting character. But I want you to note, he is in the line of Messiah. He's an ancestor of Messiah. Solomon began so well. He had riches, he had wisdom, he had peace, he had prosperity. He had more than any other king of Israel. He had a united kingdom that his father placed into his hands. He began well, but he married foreign wives. Now, why did he marry so many foreign wives? Because he didn't believe God, he didn't trust God, and he was entering into foreign alliances to bring peace, not realizing that only God can bring peace to his people. By the way, I hope that they recognize that today, that only God can bring peace to the people of Israel. He married foreign wives, and they brought into Israel their false gods, and eventually Solomon began to worship those false gods himself to please his wives. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 through 34 tells us about that. First Kings 11:1-4 tells us he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He's a busy man. But he turned away from God. Fortunately, by the end of his life, Ecclesiastes 12:13 tells us he learned the most important the lesson in his life, that the most important thing of all in life is our relationship with God. We can have everything else, but if we don't have our relationship with God, we don't have anything. We don't have anything. One writer said this, whatever, and I think this is great. This is one of those quotes for us to look at ourselves and our lives. Whatever you are looking to for happiness and purpose in life, think about that for a second. What are you wanting to get happiness and purpose? What are you looking to in your life for happiness and purpose? Might be a new car. Might be a new house. Might be a promotion at work. What are you looking to? It might be that special girl or that special guy. What are you looking to, the writer asks, for happiness and purpose in life? Realize this, that whatever you're looking to for happiness and purpose in life, realize this, you will never amass more money. You will never amass more fame. You will never amass more accomplishments. You will never amass more wisdom than Solomon did. And if he was unable to find fulfillment in those things, what makes you think you'll be different? If Solomon, who had all of those things, could not find fulfillment in those things, what makes us think we'll be different? So folks, don't trust money or fame or accomplishments, even wisdom, human wisdom. Understand that the most important of all is your relationship with God. This Solomon, who turned away from the true and living God, is in the line of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Why? Why, God? Because God uses, by His grace, imperfect people. Imperfect people. So the first reason that we see this as a record of grace is because some of the men that are included. The second reason is for the women who are included. By the way, as I told you last week, the women who are included, that was an unusual feature. Women were normally not included in genealogies, and yet God the Holy Spirit directed Matthew to include five women if you include Mary. The interesting thing is that three of these women were immoral, just like the guys. But three of these women were involved in sexual immorality. The first is in verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Tamar was a Canaanite. That means she was a Gentile. You see, God is showing through the genealogy that Jesus came not just for the Jews, but he came for the entire world. A Gentile is in the line of Messiah. A Gentile is in the line of Messiah. You read Tamar's story, by the way, in Genesis chapter 38. I'll just give you the Cliff Notes version, the bullet point version. She had an incestuous relationship with her father-in-law. Now, the reason for that is that she tricked him into sleeping with her in order to fulfill the levirate duty that he had withheld. The levirate duty meant if a man married a woman and he died without an heir, then she would marry the brother, and if he died without an heir, she would marry that brother to get an heir for the first man's name. What happened was her first husband, Ur, was a wicked man, and God took him. Her second husband, Onan, used her, was a wicked man, and God took him. And the father said, Judah said, my youngest, Shelah, is too young for you. When he gets older, he'll be given to you, and you can marry him and raise an ancestor. That's called raise a descendant, an heir. That's called the levirate duty, but he just wanted it out. He wanted it forgotten because he was afraid that Shelah would be put to death as well by God. So in order to fulfill the levirate duty, which Judah had withheld from her, she tricked him into sleeping with her. Tamar is in the line of the Messiah. Second woman is Rahab. And whenever we read her name, she's called Rahab the what? Rahab the harlot. The harlot. Even in her very name, the fact that she was a prostitute is included. Rahab the harlot. We read about her in verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. She was also another Gentile in the line of Jesus Christ. Her story is told in Joshua chapter 2, and you can read that. She was a prostitute, she was a liar, she was a traitor, but she put her faith in the God of Israel and was used to save the spies. She hid the Israelite spies in Jericho. She put her faith in God. She showed great faith. She saved her family as well as herself, and she became the great-great-grandmother of David. The great-great-grandmother of David. Think of that. By the way, she is also included in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11:31. Can you imagine? A prostitute is honored in God's Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11:31. You see, God uses sinful, imperfect people who will put their trust in Him. God uses people who fall short if they'll put their trust in Him. One writer said, from a human perspective, it's difficult to understand why the Bible should speak favorably of Rahab. Her faith transformed her. Folks, if God can use these people, He can use you and He can use me. Quickly, Ruth, verse 5, the latter parts. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, Ruth, again, was a foreigner, a pagan. She was a Gentile. She was a Moabitess. The Moabites had a checkered history. The Moabite people were the result of incest between Lot and his older daughter. It's in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 37. She was a Gentile, but But famously, as you well know, when push came to shove and she had a decision to make in her life, and her mother-in-law said, I'm going back to Israel, go home to your family where things will be better and life won't be hard, and she said, no, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And read the book of Ruth if you want to get the whole story. But she served God well. She served her mother-in-law well. She married Boaz and became the great-grandmother of David. A Gentile. You see, Jesus came for the whole world. He came for the whole world. The fourth woman is in verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. You see, there it is again. Uriah's wife. We all know who we're talking about, right? Who is it? Bathsheba. We talked about her earlier. She had an adulterous relationship with David, resulting, and as their second child, resulting in Solomon, through which the legal line of Jesus passed. Which is what Matthew's giving us in Matthew chapter 1. Think about that. Think about that. An adulteress comes in to the line of Messiah. See, God, in His grace, gives undeserved favor to people who will trust Him. He uses imperfect people. Now, by the way, that's not an excuse for imperfection. It's not an excuse to go out and sin in my life. But you know as well as I know that we fail. We don't intend to. We don't want to turn our backs on God, but too often it happens, maybe in a moment. Maybe it's a small defection from faith. Maybe it's a huge defection from trusting God. Some of these had huge defections in trusting God. And yet they came back, and what did God do? He used them. You want to be used of God in 2018? I hope you do. I hope you won't make resolutions. I told you last week how I feel about resolutions. But you don't have to take my viewpoint, of course. But I hope you'll think about, what do I want from my life? What do I want from my relationship with God in 2018? What do I want? What do I want Him to do? Well, the fifth woman in the genealogy is obviously whom? Mary, mother of Jesus. We find her in verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Mary, that is, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. She was a young virgin, probably 12 or 13 years old at the time these events happened. She was betrothed to be married to Joseph. That meant that they were pledged to each other. They were considered married, but they would not live together for a year to prove the purity of the bride. That was the marriage custom in that day. During that time, she was found to be with child, and we know about that from Luke chapter 1, about the angel coming to her and saying, you would be with child. And she said, how can that be since I'm a virgin? And he said, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and come upon you. And what the Holy Spirit produces in your body will be the Son of God. But you know, humanly speaking, she was faced with the shame of a suspicious pregnancy. Can you imagine what it was going to be like for her to explain to her parents? bride price, no doubt, had already been paid to them. They would have to return it. That was important in those days. She would have to explain an answer to her neighbors. Most of all, she would have to explain an answer to Joseph. Well, you know the story. But I like what one writer said. She may have been cheap to the world, but she was chosen by God. She may have been cheap to the world, but she was chosen by God. What a woman of faith. She quietly submits herself by faith to God and obviously in the line of Messiah. It's a record. Matthew, I hope you see Matthew's genealogy is a record of faith, a record of grace, and of people who were imperfect, yet that God used and came into the line of Messiah. The third reason it's a record of grace is because grace is seen in that the Messiah comes through a nation, which the nation of Israel, which is often unfaithful, often sinful, to the point of rejecting their Messiah. And yet, the Messiah comes through that nation because God is a God of what? Grace. Well, one writer said this about these women. These five women in the lineage of Christ whisper to us the real story of Christmas. We find we have a Savior who willingly associates with the most sinful and disqualified of us all. We have a Savior who transforms personal failure into eternal blessing. We have a Savior who forgives the darkest of sin. We have a Savior who gives great hope during dark days. We have a Savior who values surrender to His will above all things. And we have a Savior who gladly receives praise from those who recognize His worth. That's our Savior. That's our Savior. So let me ask you, as believers in Jesus Christ and understanding God's grace, do we love sinners or do we distance ourselves from them? As people who fail, have we given our failure to God? Because no matter how dark our sin, He can forgive and He will forgive. As we look into the new year, are we surrendered to God? Is our hope in Him? Now I want to close with two quotes from I'm so excited. You know, I've gotten to the end of my Bible reading for the year, and two of the people I have read last year, I won't be reading next year, are Spurgeon and Chambers. But I wanted to close with their words from my daily Bible reading this morning. Spurgeon, speaking to those who do not know Christ as Savior, said this: "The sinner must come to Jesus, not to works, not to sacrifice, the sacraments, not doctrine, but to a personal Redeemer who bore our sins Himself in His own body on a tree. The bleeding, dying, risen Savior is the only star of hope to a sinner. Oh, for grace to come now and drink before the sun sets upon the year's last day." If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, end the year in relationship with Him. Put your faith in Him. And finally, Oswald Chambers, in My Utmost for His Highest, said this to all of us: "Leave their irreparable past in His hands and step out into the irresistible future with Him." What a word to all of us. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank You. Thank You that You use imperfect people. Thank You that You use people who fail. Thank You that You use people who fall short. For we are people who are imperfect. We are people who fail. We are people who fall short. But by Your grace, we pray that as we enter the coming year, we will put our trust in You and be used of You in a mighty way, in the way You choose. We pray in Jesus' name.